At Antioch, the first Gentile church, and we're going to see a change of scene now, and the scene for the rest of the book of Acts is going to center around Antioch and not around Jerusalem. Antioch will be where the missionary journeys of Paul begin, and it will be the center of the scene. Now, chapter 12 is a parenthesis. We looked at the founding of the church at Antioch, and then in chapter 12, Luke is going to show that God is not yet done with the church at Jerusalem. You might think that from what we're going to be studying on further, but he's not. And chapter 12 shows that, and he does it by pointing out two incidents. First, the delivery of Peter that we looked at last time, and that's in chapter 12, verse 1 through 19. And the second thing is going to be the death of Herod Agrippa, and we'll look at that this evening in chapter 12, verse 20 through 23. And then in verse 24, we have another summary statement where it says, "But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied." And then in chapter 13, we'll be back at Antioch. Look at chapter 13 and verse 1. It says, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there," and he goes on from there. So, in looking at what we had last week, by way of review, we'll do a quick review. Here's an outline of the section we looked at, and that section dealt with Peter's deliverance. Peter was arrested, thrown in jail, and he was to be executed, and he was delivered supernaturally. In verse 1 through 5, we had a historical introduction. We noted at that time that the Herod spoken of in this section is Herod Agrippa the First. Now we'll be looking, or mentioning anyway, another Herod this evening, and only it's a different one. And Herod Agrippa, the one that's covered in 12, 1 through 19, was the grandson of Herod the Great. And we looked at some history on him last week, and we noted that he came to inherit the same territories that his grandfather controlled. Remember, he was the one who was greatly enamored by Judaism, and he would do anything to please the Jews. That kind of helps explain his actions against James and Peter in chapter 12. And remember that may have been somewhat self-serving too, because his job was to keep the peace in his territory. And we noted that Herod always did that by trying to ingratiate himself with the majority and squashing any minority groups. So that's what he was doing. He was trying to ingratiate himself with the Jews, who of course were the majority in Judea, and he was squashing the minority groups, read Christians. So in verse 6 through 10, we have the account of Peter's deliverance that we looked at last time. Remember that Peter was guarded by a super reinforced contingent of soldiers. It wasn't a normal guard. Look at verse 4 in chapter 12. It says, "When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him." So four squads was overkill for guarding one guy. Maybe Herod had heard that Peter had escaped from prison before and wanted to prevent it happening again, but nonetheless it happens, and we see that his escape then has to be supernatural. It was clearly supernatural because he was under very heavy guard, and yet he just kind of waltzed out or walked out of the prison. After that, we have the reactions. We have the reaction of Peter and the rest of the believers, and then Herod's reaction. The rest of the believers' reaction, we noted, was an example of biblical humor, and try and read it that way. In verse 13, it says, "When he knocked at the door of the gate," now Peter had been miraculously delivered from prison. He was scheduled to be executed the next day. He was miraculously delivered. He went over to Mary's house, where the Christians met, and he knocks on the door, and what happens? It says, "And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who is also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing at the front gate. Now put yourself in Peter's place. You've just been delivered miraculously from prison. And you go to the house where the Christians are meeting. You knock on the door, and the girl answering the door turns and starts screaming, running the other way. I mean, it's hilarious. And that's what happened. Of course, here were these guys inside praying for Peter's deliverance. And when Peter shows up at the door, what's their reaction? Look at verse 15. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. So here they are praying for Peter's release, praying for his deliverance. He gets delivered, he knocks at their door, and they don't believe it. "Oh, you must be out of your mind." So that's the setting here. Now, in verse 18 and 19, we see Herod's reaction, and that was not so comical. In verse 19, it says, "When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there." So now we're going to get down to Caesarea, and that brings us to where we left off last time. And now we'll look at the death of Herod in verse 20 through 23. Now the section we're starting now that looks at the death of Herod revolves around two political events. And the first one is going to be the delegation from Tyre and Sidon in verse 20, where it says, "Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country." And then in verse 21 through 23, we'll look at the festival honoring Caesar. And we'll see that this was a festival that was initiated by Herod. And after that, we'll find a transition, as we noted before, in verse 24, and then an introduction to the next section that will be the first missionary journey of Paul, starting in Acts chapter 13. It's kind of interesting that Luke puts this account in the book of Acts. I mean, why did he put it there? It's kind of interesting. You ask yourself why he put it there, and the answer is it demonstrates God's care for the church in Jerusalem. Both he delivered Peter, and now he's going to put down, I guess, if you want to use that euphemism, Herod. So his protection of the church in Jerusalem reaches all the way to the king of the region. And we'll see that in this section. First, we'll look at, in verse 20, the Tyre and Sidon delegation. Here's our map. Remember, at this time, Herod was up in Caesarea. Remember back at verse 19, the last part of the verse, it says, "Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and he was spending time there." So here's Caesarea on the coast. Tyre is up the coast, and then Sidon is up the coast a little further. They're all on the coast here. Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, it says. Very angry, in fact, it says, with the people of Tyre and Sidon. It doesn't say why. The text doesn't tell us why. History books don't tell us why. So we can only guess. It's hard to say. These are all seaport towns. It could have something to do with trade agreements or something like that. I think Herod probably was still in a bad mood over the Peter incident, because Peter was still at large, you might say. But anyway, regardless of why, he was angry with the people of those two towns. Now, they immediately sent delegations down to Caesarea to talk to Herod. And the reason was that those two cities depended on Galilee for their food supply. So if Herod was mad at them, he could make life really, really difficult for those two cities. Now, when they found out that Agrippa or Herod was mad at him, they immediately tried to make peace with him. So they sent these delegations down. Now, they wouldn't try to fight him. Remember, Herod had the the power of the Roman army behind him. So what are you going to do? You know, here this guy controls your food supply. He has the power of the Roman army behind him. He's mad at you. So they send some delegations down to make peace with Herod. And they try to do that by using his chamberlain to get a meeting with him and to publicly ask for peace. And we have that in the last part of the verse. It says, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. Now in verse 21 through 23, apparently this reconciliation or this peace delegation between Herod and Tyre and Sidon was to take place on the day of the festival honoring Caesar. So Luke includes this story just kind of for historical background on the death of Herod. There's a parallel account of what happens next in the history books, and I'll read that in a moment. Look at verse 21 through 23, and this will be the festival. Verse 21 says, On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. So that's the account in the book of Luke. Now, or the book of Acts written by Luke. What we should look at that phrase, eaten by worms. You can take that literally. God is able to do all things, but it's an idiom also. It's an idiom in ancient literature, and what it means is it can have some nuances of meanings. He was struck dead by God. It could mean that he got exactly what he deserved. A terrible, painful death is the idea. So it might be he was literally eaten by worms, and it might be it was just this idiom. Now, it's an interesting note here that the secular accounts of this incident is exactly the same as Luke's account. Remember, I said the other week that we always think of the Bible in terms of a religious book. And in fact, the Dewey Decimal System lists the Bible in the religious book section. It doesn't list it as a history at all. And yet it has all kinds of historical information, as we find, especially reading the book of Acts, which is inspired church history. But I'm just going to read now an excerpt from a history book. And this is a history book written by a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus. And he writes this. It says, now when Agrippa had reigned 3 years over all Judea, he came to the city Caesarea, which was formerly called Strato's Tower. And there he exhibited shows in honor of Caesar. Upon his being informed that there was a certain festival celebrated to make vows for his safety, at which festival a great multitude was gotten together of the principal persons and such as were of dignity through his province. On the second day of which shows, he put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it shone out after a surprising manner, and was so resplendent at to spread a horror over those which looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a God. And they added, "Be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature." Upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their imperious flattery. But as he presently afterwards looked up and saw an owl sitting on a certain rope over his head, and immediately understood that this bird was a messenger of ill tidings, as it had once been the messenger of good tidings to him, and fell into the deepest sorrow. A severe pain also arose in his belly, and began in a most violent manner. He therefore looked upon his friends and said, "I, whom you call a god, am commanded presently to depart this life, while Providence thus reproves the lying words you just now said to me. And I, who was by you called a mortal, am immediately to be hurried away by death. But I am bound to accept what Providence allots as it pleases God, for we have by no means lived ill, but in a splendid and happy manner." When he said this, his pain was become violent. Accordingly, he was carried to the palace, and the rumor went abroad everywhere that he would certainly die in a little time. And so on and so forth. He died, I think it says 5 days later, here, later in the context. But you see the account in the history book of Josephus matches the account of Luke's narrative, although Josephus didn't see it as a divine striking down like Luke did. And Luke says in verse 23, "And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory." So we have a parallel between the Bible and a secular history book. Imagine that. And that's exactly what we should expect from a book that's divinely inspired, where it crosses paths with history or science or anything else. We should expect it to reflect truth, as it does. Now let's move on to the summary and the transition in Acts chapter 12, verse 24 and 25. Reading those verses, at verse 24 it says, "But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark." So the summary verse, verse 24, and it's a very interesting place for this verse, isn't it? I've been kind of reading verse 24 by itself as we've come up to this context, and when I looked ahead, I always said, well, verse 24 is the summary verse. But notice it in its context. Read verse 23 and 24 together, and it just kind of makes you set back. Look at verse 23, where it says, "And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied." So we have the expansion of God's word set against the horrible death of Herod. Now, in verse 25, we come to a transition. And the transition is going to give us the personnel, if you want to call them that, for the first missionary journey that begins in Acts chapter 13. Verse 25 says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark." So we get the personnel now for the first missionary journey. Acts chapter 13 is going to bring about a dramatic change in how the gospel is presented. Remember, so far the gospel has been presented kind of either in defense. Peter was always defending himself. The apostles were defending themselves. Peter was told where to go to present the gospel directly by God. And we had some personal witness going on up in Antioch. Now in Acts chapter 13, we're going to have a missionary journey of the apostle Paul. So things are going to change as to exactly how the gospel is presented. And what's going to happen is with chapter 13, the question of approaching Gentiles directly is going to be assumed to be a valid thing to do. Now remember back in chapter 11, where the apostles, look at 11 verse 1, where it said, "Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him." And they didn't like Peter going around telling the gospel to Gentiles and not telling them that they had to become Jews in order to be saved. Well, Peter goes on in chapter 11 to explain what happens, or what happened when he said he was ordered to do this, and they got the Holy Spirit just like we did. And then in verse 18 it says, "When they had heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" So that's going to be assumed now. In chapter 13, these missionaries are going to go out and they're going to present the gospel directly to Gentiles, and they're not going to tell those Gentiles you have to become Jews in order to be saved. This is an absolutely radical concept to these people. You know, they're mainly Jews. By and large, they're Jews. And in fact, the apostles, Paul, he was a Jew. And it's going to be something completely different. So try to keep that in mind as we go through this, because we don't see that anymore. I mean, we present the gospel to everybody, and it's not a big deal to us. But to them, it was a big deal. This was a big change. And it's going to cause problems again, and it's going to have to be clarified. And we're going to get to that in Acts chapter 15 at that event we call the Jerusalem Conference. And they're going to talk about exactly that issue. Do we need to make people become Jews in order to be saved? Look at Acts chapter 15 and verse 19. Where they decide that it's okay for Gentiles to be believers, and they can be saved without having to become Jews. Verse 19, it says, "Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood." Now the things they say that they're going to write to them, they have nothing to do with Judaism. Those things are referring to Roman polytheistic pagan religions. It's not talking about Judaism when it says, "Ask them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols." That's not a Jewish thing. It's a Roman pagan thing. So the Judaism requirement is going to be absolutely set aside. And in Acts chapter 13, as we start the missionary journeys, that's going to be assumed. Now in verse 1 to 3, we find the call of Saul and Barnabas. And remember, Saul is the guy who later becomes the Apostle Paul and writes the greater part of the New Testament. Chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." So we have five prophets and teachers mentioned in verse 1, where it says, "Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers." And there was Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. Now, in English, we can't tell who's who. It says prophets and teachers. But in the Greek text, you can separate the prophets from the teachers because there's a word in the Greek text that's not translated into English. And in fact, the word is not translatable even into English. It's the word te. And it's what te does is separate into groups. And that's what it does here. And the first te comes before Barnabas. So it says, now there were prophets and teachers. Te, this is the prophets group. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene. Those three guys were the prophets. And then we have another te, and then Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So the Greek text separates those out. We have the first one before Barnabas and the second one before Manaen. So Barnabas, Simeon, and Lucius were the prophets. Manaen and Paul were the teachers. Who were these guys? Well, Barnabas, he was the prophet, according to the text here. He was from Cyprus, but he lived in Jerusalem. Remember, he's the one they sent up to Antioch? Look back at chapter 4. His name means son of encouragement. In Acts chapter 4, verse 36, see why you say he was born in Cyprus. Verse 36 says, now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. Remember, it was customary when people became believers to give them a name that described them somehow. So they called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was a very encouraging type individual, and in fact, in the early church, he was the leading proponent of grace. He was the leading proponent of a grace-oriented viewpoint. Look at Acts chapter 9, and you can see that come through in verse 26 and 27. And it's talking about Saul here, and it's just after Saul's conversion. And remember, Saul was a very chief persecutor of Christians, and he was converted. And then when he came down to Jerusalem, in verse 26, it says, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. So they were still pretty skeptical of Saul. Verse 27, but Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. So Barnabas took a grace attitude towards this. He said, he's a believer now. Don't treat him like that. So he's a very leading proponent of grace. It's kind of interesting to note that he was the leading proponent of a grace attitude. Remember when he went up to Antioch, he taught them about grace, and he had this very gracious attitude towards Paul, and yet he had a problem later with legalism. Look at Galatians chapter 2. This is kind of a scary verse in Galatians. Because here we have a guy who was just a foundation of grace in the early church. And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, it says, but when Cephas, and Cephas is Peter, same guy, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So, see how he even notes it? Even Barnabas, the grace guy, got carried away by legalism. So I take it that we all have to be very, very careful not to fall into that same trap, because here was Barnabas, the leading proponent of grace, and what happened to him? Everybody around him turned legalistic and wanted, he was overtaken. He went with the crowd rather than with God's word. So we have to be very careful. Legalism is incredibly powerful. It has an incredibly powerful influence, even on us, because we're all legalists at heart. Simeon, back to Acts chapter 13, we're looking at the five gifted men up in Antioch. First we had Barnabas, now Simeon, who was called Niger. Now Simeon, he was probably from Africa. The reason we say that is because Niger is the Latin word for black. So probably, but not for sure, but quite probably, he was the guy that was spoken of in Luke chapter 23. And the scholars like to bounce this around, that he was the guy in Luke 23 and verse 26. And he's called Simon over here. Simon, Simeon would be the same. And in verse 26 it said, when they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed him on the cross to carry behind Jesus. So he was the one that bore the cross for Jesus. Most probably, not for sure. Something we can say about him is that his sons were well-known Christians. Look at Mark chapter 15. And this is the same account that we were just looking at. But over in Mark, we have some additional information. In chapter 15, verse 21, verse 21 says, they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. So over there, he is identified by his sons, Alexander and Rufus. So what's the implication? Well, the implication there, if he's identified by his sons, is that they were well known. So it says this Simon, you know him, he's Alexander and Rufus's dad. So it assumes that they're well-known Christians. Another thing we know about him is that Paul was very close to his family. Look at Romans 16. Romans chapter 16, we see a reference. To that family, where it says, greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. So Simon's wife, or Rufus's mother, Paul calls his own mother. So he's apparently very close to this family. Now back to Acts chapter 13. We'll look at Lucius now. Okay, now we'll look at Manaen. We don't know much about Lucius. This is the only reference we have to him, is this reference in Acts chapter 13. So we'll go on to Manaen now. Manaen is an interesting character. It says in verse 1, that Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and this is the other Herod I was talking about a while ago. Lots of Herods in the Bible. You always need to see which one you have when you're reading context in the New Testament, because there are so many Herods. The words brought up with, it says he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Literally, it means a foster brother. a foster brother or a companion since they were kids. So he'd been friends with this guy since they were children. So apparently the gospel was reaching some of the upper class, because Herod was a tetrarch. That means a ruler of a fourth part of a Roman province. So he was a very important person. So Manan, this guy who's mentioned here, would have been raised in a royal court. So kind of the upper classes here. The Herod spoken of here, Herod the Tetrarch, is Herod Antipas, a different Herod, not Agrippa or Herod the Great, but Herod Antipas. He was the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. So if you're reading the John the Baptist being beheaded, the Herod there was Herod Antipas, and one of the he's the one also who tried Jesus. So Manan brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and these two guys were friends since they were kids. It's kind of interesting, isn't it, that one would go one way and one would go the other. Manan now is a leader of Christians, while Herod became a persecutor of Christians from the same family, so to speak, or foster brothers. Saul, back at Acts 13, Manan, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And of course, Saul, we're going to find a lot about him in the chapters to come, because Saul is the guy who's going to be called Paul, the apostle, and who's going to go on the missionary journeys. Remember, we first learned of him at the stoning of Stephen, when he was still a proponent of Judaism and an enemy of Christians. He's going to become the primary focus of the chapters to come in the book of Acts. He's going to be focused in on. Now, Peter leaves the scene, and Paul is going to be the focus, the primary focus. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because in Galatians, we found out, remember, Paul said that Peter was the apostle to the Jews, and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, we're moving from Jerusalem up to Antioch in the book of Acts. We're moving from salvation of Jews, and mainly a Jewish church, to the salvation of Gentiles. So it only makes sense that the apostle to the Gentiles should take the prominent place now in the book of Acts, and he will from this point on. In verse 3, we have the call, very brief description of it. It just says, then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Actually, verse 2 is the call. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. So, a very brief description. We know that it was initiated by the Holy Spirit himself. How did he do it? Through one of the prophets, through one of the teachers? Well, probably, we don't know. Very limited description, but we do know that the Holy Spirit was behind it. So the commission in verse 3, notice it says, so then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. First, fasting, we should probably mention, we kind of think of fasting as, you know what, I'm going to not eat anything all day tomorrow for the Lord, and I'll be really spiritual because I fast for the Lord. That's not what the New Testament idea of fasting is. What it means is devoting yourself to something to the neglect of eating. So these guys were devoted to what they were doing to the point where they didn't eat. Now we do the same thing. We can say, well, you know what, I was so busy today I skipped lunch. You fasted. Now, fasting is mentioned in the Bible. It's never commanded in the Bible, but it is mentioned. And that's what these guys were doing. And then they had a ceremony. And the ceremony in verse 3, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now, notice that what they did was the commission was already given by the Holy Spirit. They were just acknowledging it. And that's what we do when we have ordinations. We can't ordain somebody and make him have the gift of teaching or pastor teaching. That's not how it works. It's a recognition of a gift that God gives. And that's what they're doing. The Spirit had already commissioned these guys. What did these five guys up in Antioch, what did they do then? Well, then they recognized that. They laid their hands on them, which is, in the Bible, there's three reasons for laying hands on somebody. One, to pronounce a blessing. Two, to express an identification with something. And three, to commission someone to a job or an office. And that's what we have here. They're just commissioning them to a job, saying, we recognize the gift that the Holy Spirit has given you and the commission that he's given you, and we're just recognizing that. So they laid hands on them as a sign of that. Now, in our day, we probably wouldn't lay hands on. We'd probably substitute a handshake in our culture. But that's what they did in their ceremony. So those are the guys, and we're going to see their itinerary starting in verse 4, but we'll pick up that next time. So next time we'll start with Acts chapter 13 and verse 4. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the book of Acts, your inspired church history. We pray that as we study through this book, that we can be diligent and that we can come up with a good understanding of what you want us to get out of it. Father, we pray in Christ's name, amen.